Okay, so we've been looking at the book of Acts, and just want to clarify my goal in this is to try to connect with you, even if you're new to the book of Acts. So I'm hoping to make it understandable for everyone. Get a glimpse of the bigger picture, the story, which Acts is a great story. Or if you're like me and you've been hearing about Acts, stories of Acts from the time you were in Sunday school as a little kid, summer Bible school, etc., every time I read it, it's still interesting and it's got more things to discover. So the whole range, I'm trying to, deal with the whole range here. It's a very interesting book, but we'll see if we can find some nuggets today that can apply to you at whatever stage you're at. Now, a reminder, our key verse, and this will be on the final exam, by the way. You have to know what the key verse was. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a bit of a shift in focus today as we look at chapter 19 in Acts. Paul's been traveling extensively throughout, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, etc. But today, in chapters 19 and 20, he settles down and becomes more of a pastor than a missionary, you could say. So he spent a year and a half in Corinth. We looked at that briefly last week. And 2 years more in Ephesus. So maybe just for a little bit of background here, the city of Corinth was a major center in Greece for commerce, etc. It was a very large city, 650,000. Large for that day, for sure. And interestingly, maybe up to 400,000 of those were slaves. Unbelievable. But that was the culture of that day. But it was also kind of the gathering point for all sorts, from Roman Empire, from the dregs to the elite, to the entrepreneurs, to the scallywags. It had everything. Corinth had everything, and it had a reputation for its immorality. It was widespread, even in the temples, etc. One temple there supposedly had 1,000 prostitutes, and that was part of the religion, was prostitutes, and they were probably slaves as well. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians during his stay in Ephesus, probably in about AD 55. And today's focus is going to be primarily on Ephesus. So that's just across the sea. If you can look at, see on my, is that a little bright here? Now I can reach better, you can see that. Maybe this is better than little red dot. So Paul has just come. We call it his third missionary journey, but he traveled through the Asia Minor overland to Ephesus, where he had been before, and now Corinth, where he visited on his last missionary journey, is just across the Aegean Sea. So the major center in Greece, Corinth would have been that. And Ephesus is like the corresponding major commercial center in Asia Minor. So Ephesus was a leading commercial city in Asia Minor. And we did introduce that last time, if you remember. Paul went there with Priscilla and Aquila and stayed there for a short time before he went back to Jerusalem. But now he's back again. And this is going to be probably his longest single place of ministry, not counting his time when he was in custody in Rome. Now, I should go back just a little bit to chapter 18, and this includes Priscilla and Aquila in this case. So if you have your Bibles looking at chapter 18, we're introduced to a man called Apollos. Let's say 24, pick it up at 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with thorough knowledge of scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more correctly. It's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila would take on that like responsibility or whatever. You got to give them credit for being bold, but gently explain to him the way of God more adequately. And also, for a young man like Apollos, who was full of fervor, and he was ready to receive. So, apparently he received their counsel, and he became a very significant leader in that area of the church. And shortly after this, just before Paul shows up, Apollos moves to Corinth and continues his ministry there. Paul shows up in chapter 19 now. We're on chapter 19, and Apollos is in Corinth. And the first thing, before I say that, just look at this, the opposition. Now, we've seen all along the way opposition that Paul faces, especially from the Jews. And it goes to the synagogue. Sooner or later, either kick him out or he leaves because he's just not welcome. In this case, he was there 3 months arguing persuasively with the Jews before there was enough opposition that he finally chose to leave. So he wasn't actually persecuted in this case or forced out. It just wasn't being received. So he moved on to lecture hall just next door. Now, 2 years later, still in Ephesus, a local businessman opposed Paul because his ministry was interrupting their business, making idols out of silver, right? And so they formed a riot. So this was, I'm just showing the different kinds of opposition that Paul faced. And we've seen it every place where he faced opposition, eventually from the Jews, but in this case, some local businessmen also opposed him because he was a threat to their livelihood. But Paul had officials who were his friends. So Luke often talks about Roman authority with fairly favorable mention. So at this point, the Romans have not started any kind of systematic persecution of Christians. And Luke speaks of them highly. And Paul had friends in Ephesus who were officials in that land as well. Now, of course, later, persecution does break out officially from the Roman Empire, and not too much long after this, maybe another 10 years, when Nero was ruling in Rome, Emperor of Rome, and he instigated widespread persecution of the Jews, and that's probably when Paul himself was executed. But now, coming to Ephesus, the first thing that happens, so let's read a few verses in chapter 19. There, in Ephesus, Paul found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit manifesting tongues in Paul's ministry. So we saw that earlier, but interestingly, through all those visits, and presumably the Holy Spirit was, you know, a part of his ministry, and people would have been receiving, because the way Paul approaches these disciples, it would have been part of his ministry, but this is the first mention of it. And then I'd like to just go back a little bit, well, all the way back to John the Baptist. And in Luke 3:16, John told his audience, he, the one coming after him, speaking of Jesus, of course, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that, so I'm drawing a parallel now to what happened here in Ephesus to John's prophecy. And also, let's quickly look at, or recall at least, other instances of the Holy Spirit manifesting in tongues, or the Holy Spirit coming on people in dramatic fashion. Jesus himself, in our key verse, said, "You will see power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And then in Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 4, we see the Holy Spirit coming on those early believers with power and tongues of fire and speaking in tongues, and they were just really enabled and filled with power of the Holy Spirit. So that's a reflection, or what we see today in Paul meeting the disciples in Ephesus is a reflection of that as well. And then if you recall, in chapter 8, Peter and John go down to Samaria, where some believers have been gathered by Philip. And when they pray for them, they receive the Holy Spirit power. And then also, if you recall, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, chapter 10, and he was speaking to them, and suddenly the Holy Spirit showed up and they started speaking in tongues. So we see this phenomenon happening, and maybe Luke is pointing them out kind of specifically to these different areas. So compare Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Samaria, ends of the earth. You know, it parallels the, if you're following what I'm trying to say here, just to get that picture and compare what's happening in Ephesus now. Is an ongoing fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So throughout the last two sessions, as we saw Paul traveling around, we see him being part of fulfilling the last part of Jesus' commission to the ends of the earth, right? But now, it almost seems like Luke is looking back and emphasizing the first part of that commission as well. You will see power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So, for example, let me go back to the words that Luke used in when Paul was teaching in the synagogue. Well, teaching, arguing persuasively. So when I was going to do my notes, I thought I was putting, you know, Paul teaching in the synagogue. But no, wait a minute. Luke uses the term arguing persuasively. And then, but when he left the synagogue and, whoops, go back. He left the synagogue, and we should look at verses 11 and 12, Acts 19:11-12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So I'm recognizing a bit of a contrast or a move forward here. Instead of arguing persuasively now, he's relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry to do these miracles. So my thought is, you can put up a good argument without the Holy Spirit, but effective ministry, miracles, depends on his power and leading. Any thoughts or comments on that? Now, I'm getting into the territory that Shannon's covering in her sermon. Hopefully this work fit together. Okay, go ahead and repeat that over with the mic there.
I just said, you saying stuff that pastor's going to repeat later is good for those of us who need it twice.
Yeah, I didn't say she's going to repeat it, but I'm hoping that it harmonizes at least, right? Yeah. Okay, anybody else before we move on? Wendy, you can come up. I would get you to read. Oh, she'll need the mic. So then Luke inserts this interesting little story. And as you follow along, he's giving the big picture. And then he gives these interesting little stories that happen. And this one you can't make up. So go ahead and read it, Wendy.
So this is Acts 19, starting at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Interesting story, but it is somewhat ironic that the resulting spread of the word of the Lord, the last verse that Wendy read, is not directly connected to Paul's influence, but to the show of demonic power. That got everybody's attention. And maybe it shows a little bit of Luke's sense of humor here as well. But it's almost like, you know, the demons played their hand and it totally backfired because it got everybody else's attention and it turned them toward the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the demonic, to the point where they're willing to give up all their occultish and old practices that were counterfeits, and made this dramatic show of repentance and turning around. Fascinating little incident there. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power as a direct result of this turnaround. But of course, Paul isn't mentioned in that story, but it's the basis of his ministry that instigated all of that. Now, I want to just take a look back briefly at, so what was Paul's message? Through his journeys, Luke uses phrases like the word of the Lord, had discussions daily, arguing persuasively, preaching the word of God, etc. But for the content of Paul's message, I believe the letter to the Ephesians gives us a little bit of insight. And I'd like to just take a little detour and look at that. So what was Paul actually preaching? And what was his message to people in Ephesus, people in the region, and even beyond that? Paul wrote Ephesians probably in the years while he was in custody in Rome. So that's looking ahead. But he wrote it back, and I believe it gives us some insight into what would have been his message there. I mean, it talks about him lecturing every day in this lecture hall for 2 years. Now, that's a lot of teaching and preaching every day for 2 years. But the final effect was the word of the Lord spread throughout, so beyond the city, to Asia Minor, and that's what got Demetrius and his fellow entrepreneurs upset, because it was affecting such a large region. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was a letter of encouragement, not correction. So a lot of Paul's letters, Corinthians, for example, Thessalonians, etc., was full of correction. But interestingly, in Ephesus, or the Ephesians, it was a letter of encouragement. And one of his emphasis, primary emphasis, always was on grace and salvation. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 illustrates that, summarizes that. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that would be the first thing on Paul's message, preaching wherever he went. I'm quite sure of that. Also, he emphasizes the church, place of the church, the work of the church, and unity. So we skip over to Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and on he goes there. But it's interesting how Paul is very keen on unity in the church. And last week we looked at how Barnabas and Paul had split up, the sharp disagreement. And maybe something has changed in Paul as well, but his heart is for unity among the people in the church. And he's all encouraging people to live the new life. So he's not satisfied to just say, by grace you've been saved. He's pointing to the new life that God is calling Ephesians to, calling us to. And I picked a verse, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, to illustrate that. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And also, in the letter to Ephesians, he talks about practical protection from evil. And Ephesians 6 would be a classic example of that, about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So I thought it was helpful to try to put into context what Paul is ministering in Ephesus, and I think his letter to the Ephesians gives us that. So for the full picture, read the book of Ephesians. That's a good read at any time as well. Now, after this incident with the sons of Sceva, verse 21 of still in 19, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, It doesn't say specifically here, but we find out from Paul's writings later, like in 1 Corinthians 16, that he was actually not only ministering to the churches he'd been at, but he was collecting gifts. He was collecting money to give to the church in Jerusalem. And it must have been a sizable sum by the time he'd gone through all those churches, gathering money to give to the church in Jerusalem. And I'm kind of speculating a little bit what that would look like for him to his companions to be packing this much money. They must have, but they made it. Now, in his journey back, let's see, I don't have the Moab map again, but in Troas, so he's from Ephesus, he's going north to Troas, and as you might expect, there would be some unexpected drama. So if you look in chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, just make a note there, the first day of the week. So the synagogue meetings were all on the Sabbath, of course, right? But here we see one of the first glimpses of the early church beginning to meet on Sunday. That's the first day of the week, right? So they were meeting on Sunday, and they call it the Lord's Day, and it would be one where they came to break bread. In other words, they're celebrating communion on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The Lord's Day, first day of the week. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day. He kept on talking until midnight. You think our sermons last a little too long. We haven't had any, I don't think, that go till midnight yet, have we? Not yet. Shannon's thinking about it. No. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. And seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Interesting picture. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. That is interesting little wrinkle along the journey. But that is a long sermon if he spoke until daylight. But, I mean, these people were anxious to hear what Paul had to say. Well, yeah. That's right. Sure. Now let's continue. For some reason I'm not getting... Can you advance me one slide there? I think I've got one more. Okay, was that, maybe I'm missing one. Let's go back to that journey to Jerusalem. Oh, okay, here we are, sorry. I'm at the emotional farewell to Ephesus elders. So in 20, verse 37, I think it's worth just looking at that yet. Okay, I'm in chapter 20. I lost my place, 37. So after, and he doesn't actually go back to Ephesus. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. So he has the Ephesus elders meet him at the coast. So they come out to the shipport where they put in, and he's talking to the elders there. And he reviews kind of what his ministry has been like among them. And he's says a few things like, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And when he had said, you know, a variety of things, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So after Paul's been in Ephesus and ministering for those 2 years plus, he's built a core of elders, and they love him. You know, it's a good sign for the church in Ephesus. It was the picture we get just from this little phrase that they were sad to see him go, and the fact that they might not see him again was enough to make them cry. So it gives two things, I think, and one is just an insight into the operation of the church at Ephesus, and also just the relationship that he had with those believers. Okay, there was one more thing I missed earlier, but any questions or comments you'd like to add? Okay, Rod's got something over here.
I was just reminded when you're talking about the sons of Sceva, and as I have a ministry of deliverance, but anyway, what I want to say is it's important to walk in holiness and purity before you go and deliver anybody, because you can get in trouble. So you got to make sure, like, Holy Spirit, if there is anything between you and God, you got to make it right before you try to do any deliverance on anybody. So got to walk in purity and holiness.
Okay, one thing I wanted to cover that I skipped over here. Let me just go back to the incident where Priscilla and Aquila talked to Apollos. And I just want to point out Priscilla's role in this as a leader in the church. And we talked about last week how what Paul's ministry is opening the door to involving women in ministry, because that was not the case in Jewish religion and culture. Women were not very much a part of that at all. And I believe that Paul is pointing to and calling up women into leadership. And he does that by maybe not even so much by teaching as by example. So he worked with Priscilla and Aquila in the business, but also in the ministry. So he's demonstrating as much as preaching. He doesn't directly address that, but he's showing Priscilla is equal in leadership and ministry with him, and opening the door for that ongoing. And people have, I think our church or the church or through history has been slow to really pick up on that. We've seen lots of times and places and people where we're still maintaining a patriarchal, like, organization in the church and operation. But I believe Paul, and I believe God's heart, is for women to be fully a part of the ministry. And we demonstrate that here at our church as well. You know, Pastor Shannon and other women who teach and have major leadership roles, I believe that's in line with the heart of God and with Scripture. Now, people have taken some of the things Paul said to maintain a hierarchical stance, you know, like wives submit to your husbands, etc. But I think you look at that closer, and it's even in Ephesians, submit to one another. So I believe the emphasis is more on mutual submission than it is maintaining a hierarchy of some people being more important or whatever. Ongoing. So that's one thing I wanted to pull out from the ministry in Ephesus and Paul's inclusion of Priscilla, and we saw Lydia before, and other women later on in the ministry. I believe that's an important part of what Paul was doing, and maybe sometimes we as a church have missed that. And just to illustrate that, there's still a common misconception, I believe, today. So I met a few weeks ago a woman who used to be part of our church, and she says, well, I miss you guys, but she couldn't accept the fact that we had a woman for a preacher, a pastor. She was hung up on that. She just felt, and I was like, you know, okay, this is not an argument I want to just get into now. But later I thought, well, isn't that ironic? Here she's telling me, a man, how we should run our church, but she's saying that men should be in charge, or what, you know, like, I thought, okay, I need to talk that over with her again. But I just affirm that Shannon is our pastor, and women in leadership, I really want to endorse and support that. So Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem with this gift, but he's also going there because he wants to be there by Pentecost. And he says he knows that he's going to be run into trouble along the way. The Holy Spirit has warned him through prophets and others that you're going to face difficulty and imprisonment, etc. But he's determined to follow that anyhow. And that is an example for us as well, is it not? When you face opposition, obstacles, don't let that deter you from the call that God has on your life. Excuse me. Okay, so I have a minute if you have any other thoughts or comments on that or what we've gone over. Okay, well, let's leave it at that then. And next week will be our last session, and I'm going to suggest that you read the rest of Acts. We won't cover that entirely. There's some long speeches by Paul in there and some details and whatnot, but there's some key features I think we want to follow up. So if you read from 21 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, into the book of Acts, it'll be helpful to follow what we're planning to do. So I just want to leave you with a prayer, and it's going to be in line with, you know, Paul's emphasis and work of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So God, I do pray for this congregation that we'll be open to the power of your Holy Spirit. We want you to have your way in our lives, individually, and as a congregation. Thank you and amen.